Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to commend all of those who were participants in last week's revival meetings, the faithfulness of those of you that come every time that you could to be a great encouragement to one another and to be fed as we were so wonderfully fed by a faithful man of God. Thank you, Brother Bobby, for your faithfulness. I also want to give God the glory. Brother Bobby shared the other evening that the love gift that you gave was the largest that he's received in 63 years of ministry. So I want to praise God for your generosity and your faithfulness in giving that way. God will indeed honor us when we are faithful and put him first in all things. This morning, between Sunday school and church, Linnea King cornered me back in the kitchen. She was here during Sunday school, and as I mentioned earlier in our prayer needs, she's going over the pass, so pray for protection as she travels, but she said, I need to know, what is the black-robed regiment? I read every scripture you had in the bulletin, and I still don't have a clue. Honey, I told her that you'd make her a copy CD so that she would be able to catch up on it. But if you'll follow your outline, I think it will be helpful to you a bit along the way. The first question that we would ask is, why talk about this subject now? What is this about? Well, the first thing that I would call to our attention in reasoning about that is, as you know, next week is the 10th anniversary celebration in New York City regarding the remembrance of the 9/11 catastrophe that happened. New York Mayor Bloomberg, by an article from Newsmax, has declared that there would be no clergy nor prayer at this commemoration of this 9/11 event. Read some quotes here. It says one response by a person by the name of Rudy Washington, a deputy mayor under Bloomberg's predecessor, Rudy Giuliani, said, this is America, and to have a memorial service where there's no prayer, this appears to be insanity to me. I feel like America has lost its way, added Washington. I am very upset about it. It's crazy. New York City Council member Fernando Cabrera, a pastor in the Bronx, said faith was one of the pillars that carried us through the days after the attacks and called religious leaders the spiritual and emotional backbone. When you have a situation when people are trying to find meaning where something is bigger than them, when you have a crisis of this level, they often look to the clergy, added Cabrera, who said excluding religious leaders from the ceremony was wiping out the recognition of the importance that spirituality plays on that day. Bloomberg, a Jew, has seemed to take contradictory positions on religion when it comes to matters regarding 9/11. He has defended the display of religious symbols, including the so-called World Trade Cross, two steel beams which form a 20-foot tall cross, which was discovered in the ruins thereafter that catastrophe. It says, but he has also supported the right of Muslims to build Park 51, a 13-story community center two blocks from the site, saying he shouldn't be in the business of picking one religion over the other. Okay. Mayor Bloomberg needs Jesus. Okay. We talked in Sunday school this morning. His eyes are blinded that he cannot see and know the truth. He needs Jesus. And so as we consider why for this time, that is one item. Another item that I think is kind of amazing and kind of comes out of the past and yet it is so current that you could list it as current events. A man by the name of Charles Finney, who was a leader in the Second Great Awakening, spoke to fellow ministers. Now, he lived from 1792 to 1875. Listen to what he had to say back then. Speaking to fellow clergy, he said, "Brethren, our preaching will bear its legitimate fruits. If immorality prevails in the land, the fault is ours to a great degree. If there is a decay of conscience, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the public press lacks moral discrimination, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the church is degenerate and worldly, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the world loses its interest in religion, the pulpit is responsible for it. If Satan rules in our halls of legislation, the pulpit is responsible for it. If our politics become so corrupt that the very foundation of our government are ready to fall away, the pulpit is responsible for it. Let us not ignore this fact, my dear brothers, but let us lay it to heart and be thoroughly awake to our responsibility in respect to the morals of this nation." I want to ask you a question. What do you think Brother Finney would say today? Yep, you're probably right. I told you so. That may be exactly what he would say. Now, there's another reason why I felt led to share this message with you this morning, and that is that next Sunday I have been asked to speak at this Remembrance Memorial event at our community building. And I ask for you to pray that God would give me the words that I should say, the boldness that I need to speak. And I feel a heavy, heavy burden of responsibility in being called upon to do that. And so I ask that you would indeed lift me up in prayer as I make preparations. As I've been seeking God about it, I have not, in a sense, had a clear leading what he wants me yet to say. So please do remember me in prayer in that regard. There's another reason why we need to hear what I have to share with you today, and that is that political correctness is destroying America. I could give you a multitude of examples, just one that came across my desk this week, and just amazing. Let me just read a few lines from this. It says, "When the Wisconsin-based Freedom From Religion Foundation threatened DeSoto County, Mississippi schools with legal action unless they stop leading prayer before high school sports games, the parents and students of DeSoto County took over. Prayer may no longer be offered from the PA system before football games, but fans in the stands have started saying the Lord's Prayer themselves." The letter that came from the Freedom From Religion Foundation sent to the superintendent of schools in DeSoto County says, "We ask that the school district commence an immediate investigation into the complaints alleged to take immediate action to stop any and all prayer occurring before any athletic event or graduation ceremonies." The school district's response was this. They organized a group called DeSoto County 4, the letter or number 4, prayer group, quickly organized, and parents and students wore T-shirts with the Lord's Prayer on the back. They went on prayer walks at the school before class, and they prayed loudly in unison from the stands before the game started. The guy behind the PA system might have been forbidden to lead the pregame prayer, but the people at the ball field said it anyway. Political correctness is destroying our land. Political correctness is being used against us as a nation. I mentioned that tower that's being built by the Muslims right there at the site. Friends, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. That is a mark of the victory of the Islamic group as a victory tower for what they've accomplished in that judgment they brought against America in the bombing of the Twin Towers. They also have a landmark that they put where Flight 93 went down. It was originally going to be far bolder than it was, and there was opposition, but it's still been placed there. They are using, and I say they, the Muslims, are using our civil liberties against us in the name of political correctness. And America has been so foolish as to allow this kind of thing to happen without standing up and resisting what the enemy is doing against us. As I say, there are many, many more illustrations that I could use. So the question that Linnea asked and that you are asking is, what in the world was the black-robed regiment? Well, first of all, I would simply say it this way, and that is, how many of you know that the name Christian was not given as a compliment originally in Antioch of Syria? It was given by the enemies of the followers of Christ, saying little Christ as kind of a demeaning kind of title that they would give to them. How many today proudly wear the name Christian? Amen. The black-robed regiment says, I'm reading from an article by David Barton, says the black-robed regiment was the name that the British placed on the courageous and patriotic American clergy during the founding era. Significantly, the British blamed the black regiment for American independence, and rightfully so. For modern historians have documented that there is not a right asserted in the Declaration of Independence which had not been discussed by the New England clergy before 1763. Some interesting comments that are a part of history about this importance of the clergy and the stands that they took leading up to the American Revolution. In 1833, the American Quarterly Register, which is a magazine, wrote this: as a body of men, the clergy were preeminent in their attachment to liberty. The pulpits of the land rang with notes of freedom. Bibliotheca Sacra, which is a British periodical in 1856, wrote this: if Christian ministers had not preached and prayed, there may have been no revolution as yet, or had it broken out, it may well have been crushed. A man by the name B.F. Morris, a historian, published in 1864, wrote these words: the ministers of the revolution were like their Puritan predecessors, bold and fearless in the cause of their country. No class of men contributed more to carry forward the revolution and to achieve our independence than did the ministers. By their prayers, patriotic service, sermons, and services, they rendered the highest assistance to the civil government, the army, and the country. And finally, historian Alice Baldwin, 1918, wrote, the Constitutional Convention was the written Constitution, the Constitutional Convention and the written Constitution were the children of the pulpit. As we think in terms of the influence of this black-robed regiment, the British government said they're the bad guys. And the reason they were bad is because they spoke the truth and they stirred the people up to recognize what was indeed their God-given rights, and they were losing them under the pressure and the influence of the government. So as the black-robed regiment began to proclaim these truths, there were logical consequences that followed that. And so reading again from some items that he has in his article, it says, because American preachers consistently opposed encroachment on civil and religious liberties, when the British imposed on Americans the 1765 Stamp Act, an early harbinger of the rupture between the two nations soon to follow, at the vanguard of the opposition to that act were Reverends Andrew Elliott, Charles Chauncey, Samuel Cooper, Jonathan Mayhew, and George Whitefield. Whitefield even accompanied Benjamin Franklin to Parliament to protest the act and assert colonial rights. In fact, one of the reasons that American resistance to the Stamp Act became so widespread was because the clergy fanned the flame of resistance to the Stamp Act into a strong flame. 5 years later, in 1770, when the British opened fire on their own citizens in the famous Boston Massacre, ministers again stepped to the forefront, boldly denouncing the abuse of power. A number of sermons were preached on the subject, including Reverends John Lathrop, Charles Chauncey, and Samuel Cook. The Massachusetts House of Representatives even ordered that Reverend Cook's sermon be printed and distributed. As tensions with the British continued to grow, ministers such as George Whitefield and Reverend Timothy Dwight became some of the earliest leaders to advocate American separation from Great Britain. Christian ministers did not just preach the principles that led to independence, they also participated on the battlefield to secure that independence. One of the numerous examples is Reverend Jonas Clark. How many remember Paul Revere? You learned something in school then, didn't you? When Paul Revere set off on his famous ride, it was to the home of Reverend Clark in Lexington that he rode. Patriot leaders John Hancock and Samuel Adams were lodging, as they often did with Reverend Clark. After learning of the approaching British forces, Hancock and Adams turned to Pastor Clark and inquired of him whether the people were ready to fight. Clark unhesitantly replied, "I have trained them for this very hour." When the original alarm sounded in Lexington to warn of the oncoming British menace, citizens gathered at the town green, and according to early historian Joel Headley, there they found their pastor, the Reverend Clark, who had arrived before them. The roll was called, and 150 answered to their names. The church, the pastor, and the congregation, thus standing together in the dim light, awaiting the redcoats, while the stars looked tranquilly down from the sky above them. The British did not appear at the first alarm, and the people returned home. At the subsequent alarm, they reassembled, and once the sound of the battle subsided, some 18 Americans lay on Lexington Green. 7 were dead, all from Reverend Clark's church. Headley, therefore, concluded the teaching of the pulpit of Lexington caused the first blow to be struck for American independence. And historian James Adams said that the patriotic preaching of Reverend Jonas Clark primed the guns. When the British troops left Lexington, they fought at Concord Bridge and then headed back to Boston, encountering increasing American resistance on the return. Significantly, many who await the British along the road were local pastors, such as Reverend Phillips Payson and the Reverend Benjamin Ballack, who had heard of the unprovoked British attack on the Americans, taken up their own arms, and then rallied their congregation to meet the returning British. As the word of the attack spread wider, patriots from other areas also joined in. There's much more that I could share, but I share with you that the church was very much involved in American independence. And the pulpit was responsible for enlightening and stirring the church and informing the church for that participation. Now, in the process of that, you can well imagine some consequence were to follow. There was a class of clergymen and chaplains in the Revolution whom the British, when they once laid hands on them, treated them with the most barbarous severity, dreading them for the influence they wielded and hating them for their obstinacy, courage, and enthusiasm they infused into the rebels. They violated all the usages of war among civilized nations in order to inflict punishment on them. Among them was Reverend Naphtali Daggett, president of Yale. When the British approached New Haven to enter private homes and desecrate property and belongings, Daggett offered stiff and at one time almost single-handed resistance to the British invasion, standing alone on a hillside, repeatedly firing his rifle down at the hundreds of British troops below. Eventually captured, over a period of several hours, the British stabbed and pricked Daggett multiple times with their bayonets. Local townspeople lobbied the British and eventually secured the release of the preacher, but Daggett never recovered from those wounds and eventually caused his death. When the Reverend James Caldwell offered similar resistance in New Jersey, the British burned his church and he and his family were murdered. The British abused, killed, and imprisoned many other clergymen who often suffered harsh treatment and more severe penalties than the ordinary imprisoned soldiers. The British targeted not just ministers, but also their churches. As a result of the 19 church buildings in New York City, 10 were destroyed by the British, and most of the churches in Virginia suffered the same fate. This pattern was repeated throughout many other parts of the country. The message is that as the American clergy took a stand for truth and freedom, there was a price to pay by them and by their church. Friends, we sit here with liberties that have been purchased by the blood of those that have gone before us. Okay? Those noble people who stood in the gap for those rights and liberties, all men are what? Created equal and endowed by whom? Their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That message, having been preached through the pulpit, was then claimed by those who stood in the very midst of the battle for American Revolution and by which we have freedom. There are many others that had a significant influence, but I have one to share with you about here this morning. Last December at my birthday, I was given a print, which is now framed within this, and was given a gift to assist in the framing of it. Thank you, Dick and Cherry. And thank you to Jim and Roseanne Brown for this, my birthday present. The man that is pictured on this, let me read to you about him. The Reverend John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg. Now, if a name like that doesn't get you going, John Peter Gabriel, you can't get going. Amen? In the 1770s, Reverend Muhlenberg pastored two churches in the town of Woodstock, Virginia, an English-speaking Anglican church and a German-speaking Lutheran church. He was also a member of the Virginia legislature. In January 1776, before the declaration was signed, armed conflict was fully underway in America. Pastor Muhlenberg returned home from the state legislature and on January 21st delivered what was to become his farewell sermon. He preached from Ecclesiastes 3, "To everything there is a season and a time." When he came to verse 8, "A time for war and a time of peace." He confirmed to his congregation that this indeed was not a time of peace, but of war, and that Virginia was already in conflict. After a dismissal prayer, he shed his clerical robes, revealing the full uniform of a military officer. He marched to the back of the church, reminding his parishioners that if they did not get involved and protect their liberties, they would have no liberties to protect. Outside the church, Pastor Muhlenberg signaled the drummers to beat for the recruits, and some 300 men from his congregation joined him that day. They became the 8th Virginia Regiment. Pastor Muhlenberg went on to become a major general, one of the highest ranking officers in the American Revolution. Later, he was elected to the first Congress, where he helped frame the Bill of Rights. I submit to you, a member of the Black Regiment, who influenced America and the liberties that we enjoy. The influence of the church in a founding of America is well documented, and David Barton has this little pamphlet that documents a number of these things. One of the things that I find really interesting in here is he shares about the messages, the sermons that preachers preached. And Brother Bobby, it's exciting to see what preachers got to preach about back then. And they were very willing to do so, and they, in fact, did. For example, some records of what had been previously preached are the Pulpit of the American Revolution, a book about preachers, Patriot Preachers of the American Revolution, the Chaplains and Clergy of the Revolution. He gives a documentation of different sermons that were preached during those days. One of those sermons was preached out of Revelation chapter 15, and it spoke on the occasion of earthquakes. Another sermon 5 years later was preached on the Great Fire in Boston. Another sermon was preached on the reflections of a solar eclipse based upon what was found in Scripture regarding that. Another book, The Moral View of Railroads. Another book, The Infirmities and Comforts of Old Age. How many would like for me to preach a sermon about that? There is message in Scripture about that that we can preach. Another was an execution sermon. This was particular sermon was preached on the execution of Henry Blackburn for the murder of George Wilkinson. It's interesting, a number of years ago, Shelley and I had the privilege of going to Washington, D.C., on a spiritual heritage tour, and David Barton was the leader. We stood in the old Supreme Court quarters, and he shared there the testimony about a decision that was handed down by the Supreme Court that was going to cause the death of a person. He was going to be executed for his crime. Then the judge set aside the paper, and he began to preach and gave a gospel message to the guy that had just been declared guilty, warning him that he was going to face the fires of hell if he did not repent that day. How many think we could use some more judges like that today? Okay, other sermons that were preached are interesting ones. They had occasional sermons, meaning on certain occasions they would preach. If you'll come tonight, I'm going to preach you an occasional sermon on Labor Day. Okay, also other sermons, had an election sermon. And in early American history, it was the very policy of pastors every year at election time to preach who they should vote for and who they shouldn't vote for. The black regiment had early influence. Now, there's something that you may or may not know. That continued to be the pattern to a great extent throughout America until 1954. In 1954, under the influence of LBJ, a law was passed that said any 501c3 organizations that become involved in political matters could lose their position as a tax-exempt status. And what followed that, and the reason why that law was passed, and by the way, it was snuck in the last hours before the adjournment of the Senate, okay? The reason that law was passed is he had individuals who were opposing him, and he decided it was time to shut them down. So since 1954, there's been this ongoing threat over anyone who's of a church 501c3 status that they should not speak on political matters. Friends, that's not American history. That's not the pattern that upon which our nation was founded, and it's really not in agreement with what I believe God would have us to do. And the reason why I can say that is to point you to Scripture. And so item 3 on your outline, what would the Bible have the clergy to do? Invite you to take your Bibles and follow along with the passages that are listed there. And the first I want to call to our attention is Ezekiel 22:30. It says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." In Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 11, let me read what the word of God declares. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require of the watchman. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." Excuse me. "Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus you speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live?" "Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Does God expect someone to give a warning when the enemy comes, when judgment is going to take place? The Word of God says so. Turn with me to the passage in Luke chapter 13. And you're going to say with Linnea, "I didn't see Black Robe Regiment anywhere there." I understand. But I point you to the first 5 verses, and here's what I want to call to your attention. I would ask a question. Was Jesus aware of current events? Yep, he was. He identifies here, he's asked a question, then he volunteers another issue. And as those current events are shared, notice what he did with them. He asks the question, do you think that those that perished were more wicked than anyone else? And what did he answer? No, I say to you, no. But unless you all likewise repent, you will what? You'll perish. Judgments that come, we can call them accidents. You know, the media would like to call them, you know, some natural calamity or whatever. Some mysterious event, you know, something that Mother Nature did, whoever Mother Nature is. Different comments are made like that. But you know what? The fact is, my Bible says that God's in control of everything. And it gives numerous indications. You read the book of Job from chapter 38 on, and you see that God declares that he's in control of the weather. And you read of passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others of the minor prophets, and you find that God predicts and declares how he would use natural calamity, which are supernatural in fact, to bring discipline and punishment upon his own people Israel, to try to bring them to repentance and to bring them back into himself. Events as they happen, I believe the word of God would point us, when that happens, we need to say, Brother Tunis, I think it was Thursday night, shared to me that he had heard something on the news that day. A news reporter said, I wonder what New York has done to deserve both an earthquake and a hurricane almost at the same time. Duh. Okay? But friends, listen to me. What is happening across the land is God speaking to us. Because he declares, when you see this and this and this and this and this, we often quote 2 Chronicles 7:14, but if you read verse 13, it says, when these kind of disasters come, if my people who are called by my name, in other words, the proper following of disaster is repentance and the church turning back to God, okay? And as we think in terms of what Christ is saying, he turns this catastrophe into a preaching occasion, and he says to them, listen, listen, don't you just assume that those people that were killed in those tragedies are somehow the most wicked or are more wicked than you are. You just better make sure that you don't get judged because of sin in your life. You must repent. And friends, that is still true today. When something happens in other parts of the land, we could say, well, I'm sure glad that's not happening here. Repent. That's spiritual pride. You're claiming that you are so good that it could never happen here. You just wait and watch. Because it rains on the just and the unjust. God's judgment, when it comes upon a nation, can impact not only the wicked, but it also has an influence and impact upon the righteous. When drought happened for 3.5 years in Israel, who also, besides the prophets of Ahab and Jezebel, suffered the consequence? The entire land. Elijah was one that was there in the midst of all of that. Okay, turn with me, if you would, next to verse 31, still in Luke chapter 13. And it's curious that what is happening here in verse 31, the Pharisees kissed a snake. The Pharisees and the Jewish people hated Rome. The Herodians were not a spiritual sect or a spiritual group. The Herodians were a patriotic group of supporting Herod and his empire. And so what happens here is the Pharisees go and throw their arm around the very people that they hated and said, come on, we've got a job for you. They brought the Herodians to Christ, and as they brought him to Christ, they said, you ask him this question. Because when you ask him that question and he can't answer it, or he answers it incorrectly, or he dodges it in whatever way, then we've got him. So the question that is ask, or the presentation that is there, is is very curious. The Pharisee's saying, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will, what? He'll kill you. What did they want Christ to do? And I think Christ's answer is very interesting. He said, go you and tell that fox. Whoa. Whoa. You could tell that fox. Why would he call him a fox? What is that about? Well, since you asked that question, turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. In verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard that of all that was done by him, Jesus, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Go with me to chapter 23. I know it says 22 in your outline, and I apologize for that typo. It should be chapter 23, verses 6 and following. When Pilate heard of Galilee, that Jesus was from Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, and as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Tell that fox. Herod, if you read about his history, was a very cagious and wicked man. And Christ responded with, you tell him that I'm going to finish what I started. And the day is going to come when I will be perfected, meaning he will finish the work that he came, death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation. His work would be finished. You tell that temporal ruler that the eternal will be completed. Amen? It's going to be. It's going to be. Turn with me, if you would, to another passage of Scripture. And we sang about it this morning as we sang that we are salt and light. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for what? Nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so what? Shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The message is we are called to be salt and light. And as salt and light, that means in the day in which we live, we are to take the stand of salt and light on every issue. Some might suggest that, well, that's a temporal issue and the church shouldn't have anything to say about it. I disagree. As salt and light, we are to influence what is going on in our society. Look with me to Matthew chapter 22, please. Matthew chapter 22. In verse 15, and I got ahead of myself a while ago when I was mentioning the Herodians, then when the Pharisees went to the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him, Jesus, in his talk, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is the image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he to them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But I want to remind you of something. The apostles in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 were told that they could no longer preach or teach in the name of Jesus. How many of you remember that? How many of you remember what their response was? They asked a question, are we to obey God or man? What's the answer? God, in all events. Now listen, Romans 13 says we're under authority, God-ordained authority, we're to obey them as far as possible. Paul writes about that. Peter writes about our responsibility to be obedient to government. As far as we possibly can, we should be the best citizens there are in the land. Do you hear me? But the reality is, if we are commanded to do that which is contradictory to the word of God, then we must obey God and not man. Do you understand that? And that's a daily responsibility that we have to evaluate that which is presented to us so that we would know, when am I being obedient to God and when am I being disobedient to God? In Matthew chapter 28, you're familiar with verses 18 through 20. We call it the Great Commission. Christ said, all authority is given unto who? Me, in heaven and earth. Now, he commissions to go and preach the gospel. But I want to emphasize one part of that commission. And he says, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What are all those things? Okay, now listen. Listen, all those things mean all the issues that impact our moral lives, our temporal lives. Those are all part of the things. And I put another item there in your outline, and that is, which of the temporal issues that we might discuss today or that we might be impacted today in our news, in our media, and in our personal life, what are of those are not covered in the Bible? They're all covered in the Bible. Some of them are in the Old Testament, some in the Old Testament law. Some of them are then reiterated in the New Testament and clarified. There are a multitude of New Testament passages that speak about the very things that we're told today. You can't talk about that in the church. Friends, if you read the Bible, you will talk about it. And what God says about it is still true, regardless of what Washington says about it. Amen? And so, as we think in terms of the issue of why do we need a black-robed regiment today? The answer is we need a clergy that will preach God's word without compromise. We need a clergy today, regardless of denomination, we need a clergy today that will proclaim, thus saith the Lord. Because thus saith the Lord is the last word. Somebody said it many, many times, many years ago, and I locked onto it. It says this, if 50,000 people say a stupid thing, it's still a stupid thing. Amen? And so wrong things that are proclaimed in the name of political correctness are still wrong things. And if God speaks to the contrary of that, then we know who to go with, not the majority, but to go with God and say, God says it's sin. God says it's wrong. God says there are consequences for that. We need to take a stand with God and his word. Say, Pastor, where's all this leading? Again, I thank you for asking that question, and let me give you the answer. This week, I'm on David Barton's email list, and so I get different information he sends along. And this week, he sent a challenge. It was entitled, Take the Black Robe Regiment Pledge. Let me read it to you. I believe that the overall condition of the nation is a direct reflection of the overall condition of God's people. And I accept that the pulpit is most responsible for the overall moral strength or decadence of the country. I believe that God's inspired word equips us for every issue that arises in life, including not only spiritual but also temporal ones. I believe that it is the duty of God's ministers to speak the truth in love on every issue, whether spiritual or temporal, and I will not let the fear of man, the fear of government, or the fear of possibly offending someone keep me from boldly proclaiming God's position on every issue of the day. Therefore, I will uphold the Great Commission's mandate to teach everything he has said, including not only those things which relate to our eternal relationship with God, but also all other things, whether cultural, educational, economic, moral, or political. In boldly addressing all these issues, I will not be intimidated by the criticism, anger, or ridicule of opponents. And I will even take contemporary items from the news so as to teach God's people his perspective on those issues. I will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and speak out loudly whenever I see something that endangers God's people, whether the danger is spiritual or temporal, long-term or short-term. I commit myself to being a clear voice for God on all issues and will shepherd his flock on those issues, striving to follow the footsteps of my distinguished predecessors, the fearless black robed regiment, so named by the British before their black clerical robes that ministers traditionally wore, whom distinguished bishop and church historian Charles Galloway described in these words. Mighty men they were, of iron nerve and strong hand and unblanched cheek and heart of flame. God needed not reeds shaken by the wind, nor men clothed in soft raiment, but heroes of hardihood and lofty courage. And such were the sons of the mighty who responded to the divine call. In short, I pledge myself to be a faithful and courageous member of the new Black Robe Regiment. I will fearlessly proclaim God's perspective on all issues, whether spiritual or temporal, and extend the knowledge and application of his principles not only throughout my church, but also across my community. This week, I signed that pledge. But I recognized as I read it, that's what I've been doing all along anyway. So it was not hard for me to decide would I sign it or would I not sign it, because I know God's call upon my life. And God's call upon my life is to preach the truth without compromise. Now, listen to me very carefully. I know that there are people, and perhaps people in this group here this morning, that say, Pastor, it is forbidden that a preacher speak about political things. You can talk about religion in church, but don't talk about politics. Or you can talk about politics outside, but don't talk about religion. Friends, I don't know where that came from, but I don't believe that is fact. I believe what we ought to do, if we're going to be salt and light, not just the preacher, but the pew, if we're going to be what we ought to be, then friends, we ought to know what the Bible says about everything. Amen? So when somebody says, what do you think about this? Then we ought to have a biblical response. Now we can all have private opinions and we can all think, well, I like it, I don't like it. We can have preferences and so forth. And there are issues that you can just have a preference about and there's nothing maybe biblical that speaks to it one way or the other. Those are different issues. But there are issues of life and death and morality and immorality and sin and wickedness that God has clearly spoken upon, and we ought to have a biblical position on those. And it is my responsibility from God, I believe, to inform you. I can't make you do anything. That's your call and your response. But I, before God, must communicate. Many years ago, God got a hold of my heart. And let me tell you how he did that. Many years ago in the 70s, there was a series that was presented out called Mark IV Films. And it dealt with, in four different movies, it dealt with the time of the rapture of the church and those that were left behind and what developed during the time of the tribulation. And as I watched the first of the series, something got a hold of me that wouldn't turn me loose. And here's what it was. In the storyline as it goes, there's a young lady who has been left behind. Her husband has recently become a believer. She has a child They've not married too awful long, and they're gone, and she's left behind. And frantically, she's running about here and there and looking for those that she was close to and finding that they are not there any longer. And she's torn up about it, and she races to the church, and she comes into the church, and her pastor's there. Okay? And as she came up to the pastor, she said to him, "Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me?" And he said, "Don't you remember that time we had a guest that came in and presented a lesson on this stuff? Didn't you tell me that you had a grandmother that believed that way?" And the point in the artistry of that presentation was to put the blame back on her shoulder, that she had had opportunity and she had missed it. But here's the thing that gripped my soul. She turned and walked out the door. And as she walked out the door, the preacher with his head in his hands said, "How many more? How many more?" What God spoke to me through that situation was, "Dave, you don't want to be there someday. You don't want to be in a position where people can say, 'Why didn't you tell me?' Not just about the rapture, but about all of God's truth. To the best of my ability and God's equipping, I'm going to tell you the truth." And I recognize that for some, it can be offensive. It can be offensive because you can disagree or have a different opinion or have been raised different or you have different political views and so forth. I understand good, godly men disagree even about whether the pastor ought to talk about anything like this over the pulpit. I know that. And it's, to me, not an issue of salvation. Listen to me carefully. Another pastor and I can get to talking and he say, "I'm never going to mention it in church." That doesn't mean he's going to hell. You hear what I'm saying? Somebody that's a member of the congregation can say to me, "Pastor, I don't think you ought to ever say anything like that in church." Okay, if they know Christ as their Savior, it's not an issue of salvation. Okay, it's a different understanding we have of what the role of the preacher and the church is. But though we disagree on that, you know, we can agree on Jesus Christ. And this morning you may be here and you say, "I've never heard anything like that. That guy's a wacko. They ought to put him in a, you know." I understand that you can feel that way, and I still love you. I still love you. And we've had people who have left this church, okay, because they don't like what I preach about America's duty to honor Israel, etc. I understand that people have different views, okay? But I share with you, God holds me accountable for what I communicate. To the best of my ability, I want to be obedient to that. And as I purpose to be obedient to that, I can probably make some mistakes because I'm really human, okay? And I welcome you to come up to me and say, "Pastor, you were teaching this, and look what the Bible says over here." And friends, where I'm wrong, I'll ask forgiveness and I'll apologize because I don't want to mislead anybody. I want to point them to Christ and point them to the truth and to point them as to how to live in obedience to Christ in this world in which we live. Because God has spoken about all kinds of issues that we need to be informed on and obedient to. Now you say, "Pastor, are you done?" Nope. I've got two things. Number one is this. I felt led to print off copies. Mr. Muhlenberg, I'm sorry. I printed off copies. If you're here from another fellowship somewhere and you feel moved to take a copy of this Black Robed Regiment pledge to give to your pastor, I'd be happy to give you a copy of it to do so. Okay? And ask him to pray about it. He can go on to the web and he can go to brr.com. That's blackrobedregiment.com. Go to the website and gather information, some of which I've shared with you today, and some other resources that are available here. You say, "Pastor, if I take that back to my pastor, I might get in trouble." Pray before you go. Okay? I'm not requiring it of you. I'm just giving you opportunity if you want to. Here's the next saying, and then I'm closing. I would be remiss this morning if I did not echo the words of Christ. In chapter 13 of Luke, he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You and I can agree on political, economic, and all kinds of other issues, but if you do not know Christ as your personal Savior based upon the Word of God, you'll not see or enter the kingdom of God. I would be remiss this morning or any time that I share God's Word to not present to you the gospel. That God sent His only begotten Son to live on this earth. God became flesh and dwelt among us, lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, was buried in a real tomb, rose on the third day, and ascended and seated at the right hand of God, exalted there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is Jesus who said, you must be born again. And the Word of God declares very clearly that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Friends, all roads do not lead to heaven. There is only one way, and it's a straight and narrow way, and it's the way of faith in Jesus Christ alone. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby you may be saved, save the name of Jesus. Here this morning, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, the Word of God, we read it in chapter 33 of Ezekiel, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And you might say, I'm not that wicked. You know what? Before you come to Christ, you are wicked because the Word of God says you're in rebellion against God and you're separated from Him. And you're the child of the devil doing his bidding before you're saved. I was, we all were before we come to Christ. This morning, the invitation would be, whosoever will may come. If you're here this morning and you've never been saved, you've never trusted in Christ alone for salvation, you do not know that if you were to die, you would go straight to heaven by the grace of God, then I would love to bow and pray with you at the altar here this morning. Show you from the Word how you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your sins are forgiven, your debt has been paid, and that to die is promotion day, to go be with the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer?